Copy of God's Word and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Gary Larson is the author of a series of very good cartoons, which should be coming up right now. You might be wondering, what does this have to do with 1 Timothy chapter 3? And I'll tell you this. To become a pastor, you make yourself a target. It's like a soldier who puts on a uniform. He needs to expect to be shot at. It's going to happen. And for a pastor, it is part of the job description, part of what goes along with it. There is a battle to be fought, and there are struggles along the way. Now, why would I pick a text like this for today? Two primary reasons. Number one, we have just started the process of searching for a pastor. And this study is of extreme importance for all of us to understand what must this man be like. What are the characteristics, the qualifications, the requirements, the standards to which he must stand up? And it is our responsibility as members of this congregation to take that very seriously in who we look at, what we look for, how we make that decision. It's of very timely importance to us right now. But a second reason is we also have gone through a big struggle in terms of elders this just over the last 4 or 5 months. We went from 8 men functioning as an elder during that time period down to 2. And therefore, we need to be looking very seriously for qualified elders for the future of our congregation. Elders is always in the scripture found in the plural. It is God's purpose to lead through godly men, plural. There's one place where it's singular, and it happens to be right here in 1 Timothy 3:1, but it's speaking about the office of elder. That's why it's singular. In every other place, Titus, Timothy, others are told to appoint elders in every church. So thankfully, our church has been faithful in that detail in the past, but we're struggling right now. And that's something that we need to be looking forward to fixing in the future as well. Now, our text says that the man who desires to be an elder desires a good work. Before we get too far, let me find my place and let's read the text together in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I thought I had one of my yellow stickies on the spot, and it doesn't look like I do, so I'll have to find it the old-fashioned way. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It is a trustworthy saying. By the way, 5 times, if you remember in our previous study in 1 and 2 Timothy here, there are 5 different places where that phrase is used. It's a trustworthy saying. That appears to be almost like a verse maybe that they would recite in unison. In some cases, it sounds almost like a hymn or an anthem or something that they would recite or sing together. So this is an important detail that Paul is now bringing up, not something that was brand new to people. This had been going on for some time, but now he's giving some very clear definition. This is a trustworthy saying. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now take a look at that opening sentence. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, there is a certain amount of danger in that idea. If someone is hungry for a job, you probably want to back up a little bit and ask, how come? For instance, if somebody is hungry to be the president of the United States of America, and I'm not pointing a finger at any individual in the past 50 years, if somebody is hungry to be the president, you probably better ask why. What is in it for him? What's the goal? For one thing, it's not finances. Most of our presidents have been millionaires, if not much more than that. And for them to take a pay cut and go down to being a mere president, it's not because of the money. So what is it? And that's a general good idea for any kind of a job interview. You want to know, why is the individual interested in this? And given the fact of our previous cartoon here, that the pastorate involves a lot of difficulties, why would anybody want the job? I mean, really, what's in it? Well, God puts that desire, that aspiration in the heart of some. He calls those whom he wants to be his ministers. And that's a unique feature. That's something that isn't understood in the business world. The call of God for a ministry is not like any other kind of a job. And that is an important detail here. A man must aspire to the office of overseer. And if he does, he's desiring a good title, a good job, a good salary, a good anything else? Nope. Read it again. A good work. And believe me, being a pastor is a big job. There is a lot of work involved. And only another pastor can fully appreciate and understand that. Now, for my life kind of divides out into 17 to 20 year units. I was a missionary for 20 years. I was a college professor for 17 years. I was a pastor for 17 years. And believe me, I did not understand, even though I was in the ministry all of that time, I did not understand what being a pastor meant until I became a pastor. It is something that wearies the flesh. It's something that bears upon you. Let me just turn your attention to a verse, and it's in that opening portion of the notes that you have there, but in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks about the responsibility of leaders, but especially also about our responsibility to our leaders. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." That verse is worth a whole sermon right there. First of all, what is the job of a spiritual leader? It's to speak the word of God. Not his own word. It's to preach and teach and instruct faithfully God's word. But go down a little bit farther to verse 17, and it says almost the same thing, but it also gives a reason. Verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you." That's something that is the burden of the ministry. The idea that I, as a pastor, am responsible for your spiritual life as well. It's enough being responsible for my own spiritual life, believe me. But a pastor must be guarding over the spiritual life of all the flock. And he will give an account for that. That's heavy. I mean, I can't think of anything heavier than that. Now, it is true that giving an account might be, I taught, I explained, I tried to encourage, I tried to help, and they have resisted and gone their own way. That's giving an account. But any man who has the heart of a pastor is going to take it much more seriously than just that. You know, I'm off the hook because they're the ones. It's very important that we look for a leader who understands the burden of that phrase. But don't skip the first phrase of that verse. It is our job to obey him and to submit to him. That's a hard thing on our part as members. That's not easy to do, especially if you don't particularly care for the guy or you think he's wrong in some area. But God's word doesn't give us that option. We are told to obey our leaders and to submit to them. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and let's take a look at that word, office of overseer. There are actually three different words that are used throughout the New Testament for this office. It's one office, but three different words that describe aspects of the office. It is possible in a large church to have multiple pastors that each has a specialization in one area or the other. But in the definition of the office itself, there are three words that help to describe what is involved here. The first one is the one we're looking at right now, overseer. It is sometimes translated, not inaccurately, in our English Bibles as bishop. Now, not being of a hierarchical type of church government, we usually don't use the term, but it's an appropriate term. The office of overseer is one that is an administrator, one that is at the top of the pyramid, one who is a hierarchical leader over the organization. Now, remember, these are multiple leaders. It's rarely, if ever, good that it be one individual. There is great power and care in a multiplicity of leaders. But that word defines the office. And the Greek word, for those of you that are interested in that, is episkopos, from which we get the term episcopal or episcopalian. So there's a whole group of churches, a denomination that follows an Episcopalian system of church government, by which they mean there's the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals and the bishops and the this and the that and a hierarchical structure in all of that. I think our church does not believe, based upon our constitution, that we don't believe that that's the way that the church ought to be governed. But the word is still there and is still of significance. It is a definition, a defining point of what this office, what this job is all about. The second word is elder, and the Greek word for that is presbyteros. In general, throughout church history, and actually the equivalent word in Hebrew in the Old Testament, had to do with age. But it wasn't necessarily an old man. In fact, old men can be terribly foolish, and the Bible talks about that in some cases. It doesn't have to do with how many years you have, but it has to do with the kind of experience that you have learned in your walk with the Lord, and you have earned a position of being heard. You are an elder, someone who is able to give good counsel. The third word is pastor, and the Greek form of that is poimen, and sometimes it's argued, well, pastor doesn't appear as such only once in our English Bibles. That may be true, but the word and the verb poimen appears many times, and it's the word shepherd or shepherding. It has to do with leading the flock along. So pastor isn't a title per se in English. It really is a descriptive verb for what this individual is supposed to do. Now, here in 1 Timothy, we have the word episkopos. Elsewhere, we have two of the words combined. Sometimes it's this one and that one, sometimes it's that one and another one. But there are two places where all three words are combined, and they're speaking of the exact same people. And I want you to look at those, because that's of major importance. The first one is in Acts chapter 20. In the book of Acts, and by the way, this is a good time to stick in a little advertisement. We're studying the book of Acts on Sunday nights, and if you're missing it, you're missing something worthwhile. We've been able to go through the first 9 chapters so far, and just to follow along with how the gospel spread out, first in Jerusalem and Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the Gentiles, the house of Cornelius down in Caesarea. And from there, Paul's missionary journeys took it to the rest of the world. And we only have primarily Paul's journeys, but each of the other apostles did similar journeys and took the gospel in all the directions. So here in Acts chapter 20, Paul is returning. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's got an offering that he's been collecting in multiple sites to be able to take back to help the saints in Jerusalem, because they've been going through a terrible famine, and some of them are experiencing needs. And so he gets to the port of Ephesus, chapter 20, and he knows if he goes into town, it's about a 3-mile jaunt from the port to into the city, he knows if he goes in there, he's going to get stuck. And it's going to take more time, and he just can't afford that. He's got a boat to get back onto. So at the beginning of this chapter, he calls for the elders of the city, of the church, to come out to meet him. It's verse 17. And notice how it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them." And I'd like to take time to read what he says here. It's significant because he warns them, you're going to have some really serious troubles. You're going to have some doctrinal problems. And those problems are going to come out of individuals inside the church. Study that one for yourself at some point. But notice he calls the elders, verse 17. Now go down to verse 22. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So he goes from presbyteros to episkopos to shepherd, poimen, the church of God. Same individuals, all three words, either in noun or verb form, applies to them. Now go to the other place, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and Peter is a wonderful example. He goes from being a fisherman to being a pastor, being a shepherd. Now, the relationship that you have with your fish just ain't the same as the relationship you have to have with your sheep. You know, with your fish, you trick them, you get them on the hook, and you eat them. That's the problem with shepherding. In fact, the whole picture of shepherding breaks apart right there. If a sheep is wayward and contrary and given trouble, you butcher him and eat him. But a pastor doesn't get to do that in his church in the flock there. The imagery that we have here is described so beautifully by this fisherman turned shepherd. "Therefore, I exhort the elders, presbyteros among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, poimen, the flock of God among you, overseeing, episkopos, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." All three words, noun or verb form, being used of the same individuals in both of those cases. And you can take it way beyond that and look at other places where two of the words are used in different combinations there. But we need to move on. And that gets us to some of the other passages of Scripture, that one of which we've already looked at briefly in Hebrews chapter 13. But we also have, let me go back for a moment there, in Titus, we have a very similar passage, almost exactly parallel to this one, with the requirements for an elder, for a pastor. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, there is a very important list there. It goes through the initial foundation, the prophets and the apostles. And then it comes down to the current, at that time, leadership within the church, and it refers to evangelists and, here's the significant part, pastor teachers. The construction, the grammar there is such that it's a hyphenated word. It uses pastors and teachers, but it rams them together in that Ephesians passage. And that's one of the characteristics that we as a church need to be seriously looking for as we search for a pastor. Someone who is a good teacher. Someone who is going to feed us. The primary job of a shepherd is to feed the flock. Make sure they get to good pasturage. They're not eating in the weeds all the time, but they're being properly fed and watered. A secondary primary, that's almost sounds like an oxymoron. In second place, a primary responsibility is defending the flock, keeping the wolves back and not letting them attack the sheep. But the first job, the most important job of a pastor, is preaching and teaching God's word and explaining it so that people are fed by that and can grow. Let's take a look then at the qualifications that we have here, and maybe as we do that, a serious question, and I'm not necessarily going to be able to answer it to everybody's satisfaction right now, but here's the question. Are these qualifications, as in requirements, or are they more like qualities, things that we would desire to have? Are they absolutes? Or are they something that we measure on a scale? You can argue both sides of that, quite frankly. And I've been back and forth in my own thinking about that. If you make the requirements too rigid, the argument is you're going to have a hard time finding a pastor. And that's true. However, don't forget, it is God's choice of a man. God has preserved individuals. And just like back in the days of Elijah, he thought he was all alone, and God said, hey, wait just a minute. I still have 700 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God does have his spiritual leaders who are qualified. And I would just try to conclude this particular question with this thinking. God's standards are not suggestions. Now, thankfully, God, in mercy and grace, does love us and does care for us. He doesn't bend the rules, but he forgives sins. And that's an important detail for us to remember as well as we look at these. So, first of all, we have one general qualification there. In verse 2, this person needs to be above reproach. The literal word itself, the etymology of the word, means not to be laid hold of. He doesn't give you any kind of a handle to twist. He is somebody who is integral. He has integrity. He is observable and irreproachable. A great example of that is Daniel in the Old Testament. Now, Daniel, you know, he was at the highest position of leadership, very, very visible, just one notch below the king himself. And the other competitors, or the ones that wanted to pull him down, they couldn't find any way to attack him unless it be with regard to his faith. And so they had to come up with a rule that you couldn't pray to any other god but the king in order to trip Daniel. That's the kind of reputation that God expects of his spiritual leaders. Doesn't mean that he's faultless or sinless. No one is. But he comes first on the list because failure in any that follow would lead to reproach, this category. So what about the moral qualification? And that's in the second half of verse 2 there. The husband of but one wife. Now there is a great deal of argument, discussion about this particular category. It's only working about half the time here, folks. I don't know what it is. There we go. The husband of one wife. Now, historically, there have been four different interpretations or ways of looking at this. And by the way, when it comes to God's word, there are not multiple interpretations. There's only one that is right. God did not give us the Bible to confuse us and give us a whole bunch of options. He gave us the Bible to lay down the law, period. Full stop. Now, that doesn't mean that we always get it right, that we always agree in our means of interpretation. But the basis for determining something like that is Scripture. You go to other Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture, and you look for other clues throughout the Bible that help you to understand this particular passage, though it may be difficult. Now, I can't take the time to do that. You'll probably get a pretty good idea from how I present this, what my idea, my position is here. But let me show you what the different explanations have been. First of all, some have said that he must be monogamous. That is, not a polygamist. Not have a mistress or a concubine or a second wife hidden somewhere. Polygamy was always inappropriate for all Christians, not just for elders. So I don't believe that that is a legitimate interpretation here at all. Some would say, well, one wife at a time. That's no better. That person is still a polygamist in God's sight. Now, a second idea is that he must be married. And some churches have gone that route. There is a great deal of wisdom in that. How can a man who does not have a family, does not have a spouse, has not been through that, how can he preach and teach and encourage others? How can he teach men how to love their wives if he has never been married? So there's some value in that idea, but that goes beyond what it actually says. It doesn't say that he has to be married. If that were the case, then in what follows, he would also have to have children. And very few people are going to say, if you don't have children, you're not qualified to be a pastor either. Now, if you have children, there are some qualifications that are important, but having a wife or having children is not, I think, a biblical qualification. Number three, he must be married only once. That is, never remarry. And that would, I think, exclude what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians, that the one thing that dissolves a marriage is the death of that spouse. And then Paul is very clear. He says that man or that woman is free to remarry. What is not accurate biblically is the idea if you're divorced, then you're free to remarry. The Bible nowhere teaches that. On the contrary, remarriage is only permitted in the case of the death of a spouse. Now, I know that that's a tough position. I know that it steps on toes right here in this room, but that is my understanding of what the Bible teaches. Having said that, I always must follow that up with God forgives our sins. Any sin can be forgiven, except perhaps suicide, because then it's too late. But the idea that all remarried people are living in eternal sin as a result of that, that isn't found in Scripture either. So that third argument is that he can only be married once has been taken to say if his first wife died, he can't remarry and still be a pastor. And that does not appear to be anything that is taught elsewhere in Scripture. Number four, he must not be divorced. Now, this is based on the wording of the text itself. It very literally says he needs to be a one-woman man. Now, there are divorced men in the ministry who will say, I have only and always been a one-woman man. My first wife cheated on me and divorced me. I tried to be reconciled, and she left me. And I have remarried, but I've only and always been a one-woman man. And I understand that argument. I have not gone that route overall, but I can see that that's a possibility, and I'm not going to try to be the arbitrator for someone who is in the ministry under those conditions. That is what some will call then a biblical divorce, that your wife cheated or abandoned you, and therefore you are free from that marriage, and that you have remarried. One of the problems with that is in 1 Timothy, also chapter 5, when it speaks about widows, because it uses the exact phrase, but flipped to the feminine, a widow that in order to receive support from a church must be a one-man kind of woman. And by that, it's understood she didn't have a couple of different husbands, even legitimately. Maybe the first husband died and she, as a widow, remarried and has a second husband. The argument, and this is the way it played out in the first century church, was she now has two sets of family to look after her as a widow, and therefore she's not under the responsibility of the local church. That passage goes on to say someone who is a widow indeed. She is left alone, not only her husband, but she has no family to take care of her other than her church family. So that the use of that exact same phrase, but flipped in gender, one woman kind of man to one man kind of woman, I think argues that this is one marriage. Now, wherever you stand on those issues, and they are complicated, here is something that I think we can and should all agree on. Marital sin at any stage disqualifies a man from being an elder. Whether it's premarital, extramarital, postmarital, this is an important category. So important that it comes second in our list here. Now, a little more quickly, let's take a look at the mental qualifications here. Some of these border on other categories, but I think they kind of fit under this general qualification. The first one is that he should be temperate. And that word actually originates from a word which contains the word wine. He's not mixed with wine. It came to mean more than that, and in our language today, it certainly does too. It's used more metaphorically. He's spiritually sober, calm, vigilant, able to think clearly, having self-control in appetites and desires. That is a quality or qualification for an elder. Secondly, he needs to be prudent. And the word there is based on a root word for mind. He needs to be sound-minded. Has to do with being serious, being earnest, not being impulsive, being self-controlled again. He doesn't live by feelings. And he should avoid the reputation of a clown. I love to tell jokes. I love to laugh at jokes. But that has to be a very limited element from the pulpit. Someone criticized Charles Haddon Spurgeon one time for all the humor that he used, and he said, oh lady, if you just knew how many jokes I don't tell. There needs to be a proper balance here, and it's based on this word, being prudent, sound-minded. The next word is respectable. And that word comes from the word for cosmos, or the order of things, the world order. Somebody who is well ordered. It's translated in chapter 2, verse 9, as modesty in describing a woman who pleases the Lord. Someone who is well ordered. So ordered as to reflect God's beauty. It includes an element of being organized, not scattered or haphazard. And in the American Standard Version, it's actually translated that way, being orderly. Now, the next one is also very important, and I think, again, one of the ones that we need to watch for carefully here, someone who is able to teach. Now, the word translated able is stronger than just that. It's more than just he can do it. It means someone who is apt to teach. He's good at it. When people come away from there, they have a better understanding. They see the logic, the points. And believe me, that's a very important element for an elder to be able to connect the dots. A lot of people can connect two dots and give you something, but you need to be able to connect three and more dots so that you see the logic behind it. You see the reasoning for it. And believe me, that is an absolutely necessary characteristic for any kind of theological thinking. Thinking through the deep truths of the Bible is hard work. And if a person has no more patience or ability to put the things together, he's not qualified. Disqualified are both those who communicate well but have nothing worth communicating, and those who have no ability to communicate. You can be a good student, or think you are, but never get around to actually teaching it or clarifying it to someone. That word, by the way, is further defined in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. It says, someone who is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, we have a fourth category, and that's personality qualifications. And again, we can go down through this a little more quickly, but these are what we look for in a pastor or an elder. Someone who is hospitable. And that word comes from a Greek term meaning loving strangers. It was often used with regard to foreigners, but also someone who is not my kind. Not necessarily my best friend, but I'm able to love that person and draw them in. Hebrews chapter 13, where we were earlier, in verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I've been heavy and dull for a while here, so let me tell you a good one. In Old King James there, that said, entertain angels in their unawares. I mean, unawares that they're doing it. I don't know, I heard that when I was a little boy. Some preacher said it, and of course it never erased from my memory. The next category is not addicted to wine. The other one was more the idea of being sensible. This specifically talks about wine, and the term here is he's not beside wine. I mean, he doesn't always have his beer or his cup right here next to him. The Bible does not prohibit the taking of alcoholic beverage. It always prohibits drunkenness or loss of control. And that's what this is all about. And that's an important element. If you think you might have trouble controlling your appetite, stay away from it. It's the best category. The next one is important too, not pugnacious. Our English translations might be a little bit different, but it actually comes from a word of fighting, like a pugilist, a striker, someone who gives blows. The NIV translates it not violent. Doesn't resort to physical or verbal violence in order to vent his anger or settle disputes. Kenneth Wiest. I hope you are familiar with that name. He was professor of Greek and Bible at Moody Bible Institute for many years, and he says about this term, a person who does not go about with a chip on his shoulder, just kind of waiting for somebody to try to knock it off so I can respond. Not pugnacious. Next, gentle. And the Greek word there has to do with appropriateness. He's mild, he's moderated, he holds himself back. Matthew Arnold, an old one of the Puritans, said, translated this as sweet reasonableness. I like that. That really says something, doesn't it? Someone who is characterized by sweet reasonableness. Next, he is peaceable, not combative, NIV, not quarrelsome, not contentious or aggressive. He has his temper under control. The old revised version said, not a brawler. Next, free from the love of money. And this is a combination of three words, not, love, silver. Silver was the mode of exchange at the time, and so it's most often translated as money in our scriptures. But he has a healthy detachment, not irresponsible in the case of money, but he has a detachment from it. He's not a mercenary. King James says, not covetous. There are many verses we could turn to, and for the sake of time, I won't try to do that right now. But the Bible has probably more to say about money than almost any other subject. I know it has more to say about money than it has to say about heaven. If you just start looking at all the different passages, and the key thought in Scripture is where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that is a mathematical equation that works either way. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. How you use your money is one of the clearest, most visible proofs of your spiritual walk with the Lord. Someone said, and I've repeated several times, there are two books that if you show me your two books, I will know everything about you. Show me the condition of your Bible and your checkbook, and I will be able to tell exactly where you are in your walk with the Lord. Now, there's a domestic qualification in verses 4 and 5. And when I was a youth pastor many, many, many years ago, I was in a church where the pastor did not have his family in order. And I was teaching high school Sunday school class, and we were going through 1 Timothy, and when we came to this one, you know, I would have liked to have just sort of read on through it kind of quick and keep on going, but I made the mistake of glancing up, and of course, all eyes were on me. What you gonna say about that? Notice what it says, one who manages his own household well. Now, a household will include both wife and children. And frankly, some wives disqualify their husband from spiritual leadership. It's sad, sad to see. But a wife who talks too much, is unruly, dresses without care, there are many different ways that she can disqualify her husband from spiritual leadership. But this one speaks especially about his children, keeping his children under control with all dignity. In the parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, it says, whose children believe. So the question is, must a pastor's children all be born again? I would say yes, with the understanding we don't always know. A child can proclaim to be born again, say he's a Christian, and then later on, abandon that. We don't know that. We can't see into the truth of the heart. We can see the outward appearance. And on that basis, we are to judge. If a man has unruly children, children who live like the devil, Children who, under his roof, do not walk with the Lord, he's disqualified from ministry. It's as plain and simple as that. And that's what it says here. In fact, this is the only one where it goes on to give a little bit more of an explanation, just in case you didn't get it. Look at the parentheses there. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Homer Kent, a professor at Grace Theological Seminary for many years, said, "The way in which a man controls his home reveals his capacity for leadership and government. This ability is most obvious where there are children in the home. The administrative ability required to cause a home to function smoothly will also be necessary if one is to superintend a church. Deficiency in these matters at home disqualifies a man from serving in a ruling capacity in the church." Now, are the kids respectful? Are they well ordered? Are they being spiritually fostered and nurtured? Those are the outward signs that we can and must judge. One more category, and that's in verses 6 and 7, and that's experiential qualifications. The church at Ephesus was already about 12 years old at the time of this writing. And if you recall, Timothy, to whom it's written, has been sent to Ephesus to try to hold things together, and he's experiencing some really serious difficulties already. And he's told in chapter 1 and later in the epistle, stick with it, don't quit, don't give up, toe the line, hold the bar high. And one of those is that those leaders are not to be new converts. The Greek word means newly planted. King James says, not a novice. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was just, if he was born again within the last year, he can't. It's unlikely that he should, unless you know that this man has come a long ways in his understanding and study of the scriptures. And he has demonstrated a walk with the Lord. The point being, he should not be a novice or newly planted. And by the way, you can be born again 30 years ago and still be newly planted. You can have such shallow roots that any little thing will uproot you. This is a very serious qualification, demonstrating experience and stability, faithfulness. Look at the next phrase. Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, the idea of being conceited there is puffed up. It's actually used in one text to be filled with smoke, filled with hot air. Would be probably the way we would say it in our day and age. And notice then it goes on to say that he should be of a good reputation with those outside. Perhaps that's the most significant of testimonies. And by the way, whatever you thought or didn't think of Pastor Craig, he had a good reputation outside. Before and during and since, I have talked to numerous people in the community, and I've heard that again and again and again. And that's an additional reason why I'm sad that Pastor Craig is not here. Assuming a solid doctrinal base, two things are important to Paul here. The man could not be guilty of doing something seriously wrong, and other people had to perceive his conduct as proper for a Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 kind of fills this out. It says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Now, our question would be the question that Paul asks of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, who is adequate for these things? We're left with many questions even here. Who runs the church? Who chooses elders? How are elders chosen? What are elders supposed to do? How much authority do elders have? Thomas Constable said, "Why should elders meet these qualifications? Why should churches not just appoint their best men as elders? The effective operation of each church depends on its leadership. The New Testament does not legislate the details of church operations. Therefore, it is important that the men making these decisions be spiritual men who set a good example and have the respect and confidence of the other church members and non-believers." And so I conclude with this passage from 1 Timothy 4. I'm reading from the NIV. "Do not neglect your gift." This is Paul to Timothy, an elder at the church in Ephesus, "which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Lord, thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Some of these matters are still being debated. Some are perhaps even debatable. But there's no lack of force and clarity behind the words that we've just read. I do pray for our church body that as a group we would take these matters most seriously. I pray for guidance for our pastoral search committee, that as they look for the right person to fill this pulpit, that they would keep these qualities in constant mind and examine the candidates. And I pray, Lord, that you would, within as short a time as you deem, bring before us a candidate that we could consider also. We love you, Lord, and we need your help. We need your direction in our days ahead. And so we commit ourselves to you in that pursuit. In Jesus' name.